This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 74. Today we discuss the theology of Karl Rahner and compare and contrast him to Reformed apologetics. This episode is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian, a journal for discussion of Presbyterian doctrine and practice, online at cpjournal.com. And by listeners like you. Thanks for your donations. To read more about how you can help, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and we are pleased to have you back with us. We have with us today Nick Batzig, who is church planter at Richmond Hill, Georgia. Hey, Nick.
Hey, Camden. How are you?
I'm great. This is going to be a fun discussion. We also have with us Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Hey, Jeff.
Hey, how are you doing, Camden and Nick?
Yes, well, we're back. I'm back in Pennsylvania, so just down the street from Jeff, even though we're not in the same place. Today we're going to be talking about Reformed or Covenantal apologetics, any way you want to term it, and explore its connection to systematic theology. And to do that, we're going to compare and contrast a Reformed theology with that of Karl Rahner, who is a hugely influential Roman Catholic who passed away in 1984, but his influence is still felt around the world. But first, we had a few things we wanted to mention before we actually got started with our discussion. What were those, Jeff?
Well, the first is that the new issue, online issue of Ordained Servant, the Journal for Church Officers, produced by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and edited by Reverend Greg Reynolds, pastor of Emmaus-Gaig Presbyterian Church in Manchester, New Hampshire.
New Hampshire.
Mm-hmm. New Hampshire. Yep. I lived in that great state for 3 years. It's a great place to live. I lived to the north and to the south, but I didn't actually live in Manchester. But anyways, the new issue of The Ordained Servant is Evangelism, Whose Responsibility? And it includes an excellent editorial by Reverend Reynolds called Ambassadors of the Heavenly King. And then there is, for the first time available in print or in published form, an article presentation by the Reverend Charles Dennison entitled Evangelism in the Church, and then a follow-up article by T. David Gordon called Evangelistic Responsibility, arguing that evangelism is not the responsibility of every last member of the church. And I think they make a very persuasive argument. There is a review of the book Seeking a Better Country by Carl Truman, and then Alan Strange offers a review of Recovering the Reformed Confession.
By Scott Clark. And we've had him on the program, I believe,
right
back in the 30s, episode 30-something, probably.
We're that old? That. I don't remember us doing this show back in the 1930s.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
We've been going at it for a while. This is episode 73. God has been good to us. We haven't missed a week yet. That doesn't mean we record every week, but we've been able to put something out new every week. So we've been blessed, and we hope this continues. So if you go back in the archives, you can pick up that interview with Scott Clark and hear what he has to say about his book. It's a good one. But apparently the criticisms are pretty interesting.
Yes. Now, there'll be, I believe, the Ordained Servant August issue will have some rejoinders to those two reviews, if
certainly.
I remember understand correctly. Now, two other things. One is that we want to announce the new winner of the Green Prize in Apologetics for the year 2009 is none other than our own Camden Busey.
Well, thank you.
And actually,
for this embarrassment, yes.
Well, I mean, it's by God's grace, I won the prize in 1999, mm-hmm. and 10 years later, you are the winner. And yes, I will be the one to admit it. You did it in about a third the space. it just proves what we've already known. You are Calvin, and I am Bootser.
So, do you got?
Well,
do
we
you
don't know
explain?
Much about our competition, so they keep that to a minimum. So,
right. Well, actually,
can I explain what the Green Prize is to our listeners.
I will be happy to do that. The Green Prize is an opportunity for an MDiv student or a non-PhD student, I think would be the best way to describe that, to write a paper on an assigned topic regarding apologetics. And the paper is named after William Brenton Greene, who was a professor of apologetics at Old Princeton.
Had to do with environmentalism. It was the environmental prize.
Oh, I see. Right.
Green, some people did ask prize. Me that when I was at home. Some of my relatives brought that up, and it sounded. They go, tell me about this green thing, and I thought they were talking environmental stuff. I said, what do you mean?
But it's named after William Brenton Greene,
right?
As opposed to the other Greene, who was the Old Testament professor at Old Princeton. It's you have to get the two
William
of them.
Henry Greene.
Yeah, William Henry Greene, and then there's William Brenton Greene.
G-R-E-E-N-E.
Right.
And William Brenton was a professor of apologetics.
That's correct.
After, who did he replace, Warfield?
No, he's before Warfield. Warfield okay. wasn't a professor of apologetics. Warfield was a systematic and polemic theology.
Who did William Brenton Greene replace?
I'm not sure that he replaced anyone. He may have been the first. I'm not sure. But he of course, taught the traditional, what we would call classical method of apologetics.
Right. Mark Knoll has an essay where he traces the influence of John Witherspoon bringing Thomas Reed's Scottish Common Sense Realism over. I think the chapter's on Scottish Common Sense Realism, and William Brenton Greene basically carrying that tradition on at Princeton, right?
Yeah, it's of course there's dispute over how much influence Scottish Common Sense Realism had at Old Princeton, right? Definitely Greene. If you're looking for presuppositionalism, you're not going to find it in William Brenton Greene. However, okay, but having said that, he was a godly professor and minister. And who did seek to teach the men under his charge at the seminary to defend the faith. So we want to speak well of him, even though we might disagree with the way that apologetics was done. It was actually, I believe, Van Til was the one who succeeded him, or would have succeeded him had he accepted the call. Remember that... J. Gresham Machen was actually selected to be Greene's successor.
Well, that caused the big stink.
Right, and that's part of what led to the eventual reorganization of Princeton.
Right.
And the position he was turned down. Remember, back in those days, the professor's slots were recommended by the Board of Trustees or by the faculty at Old Princeton, but they had to be approved by the General Assembly. And that's why that appointment, you know, was involved with, if not directly the cause of, at least was involved in the whole reorganization of Princeton Seminary. And when Machen was turned down, when the General Assembly did not approve his appointment, the position was offered to Van Til. And Van Til, of course, because Van Til had been serving as an instructor in apologetics at Princeton.
For 1 year, I believe, right?
For 1 year, that's right. But he turned down the appointment, and so we'll never know. What would it have been like had Van Til taught at Princeton and not been involved? Well, there probably would not have been a Westminster Seminary, is my guess. But Old Princeton might have still be Old Princeton, but we'll never know. But anyways, I just wanted people to know that you had won the prize, and actually the paper that won the prize is part of our discussion.
Yes, I wrote on Karl Rahner, who's that influential Roman Catholic
now,
I mentioned.
Brother, why did you do that? Did you dig up the body and actually write on his body?
Jeez, I can't get away from this. I thought this tinfoil hat I put on was going to protect me from this.
Does not. the other thing I wanted to well, when you said you wrote on Karl Rahner, you have to remember I'm married to a nurse, and my wife will often write instructions on her hand.
Well, I think you need to read Understanding Dispensationalists, because there's a good section on literalism there, and you might
yes, I know I'm adopting a dispensational.
Well, wait, we gotta watch ourselves here. We don't want to be too antagonistic.
No, I mean with regard to interpreting your remarks.
Yes, I know.
literal where possible. But no, anyways, the other thing I wanted to mention was that Nick is involved now at the preliminary stages of a publication project that I think will be of great benefit to the whole church. Nick, can you tell us about that?
Sure. We don't necessarily have a publisher nailed down at this point. We're moving towards it. But when I was at 10th, I'll just give a brief background. When I was at 10th, I found I was helping Linda Boyce break down James Boyce's library, and which had been there for about 7 years after he passed away. And I came across about a dozen old Keswick Week magazines from the 50s to the 70s. And as I flipped through the index of men that had given lectures there, I found that there were numbers of lectures Eric Alexander had given. And, you know, my interest in Eric Alexander probably started about 2-3 years ago. I'd heard some lectures, and I just realized what a phenomenal preacher lecturer he really was. And so I went home, I read some of these lectures, I realized, you know, just how amazing the content in so many of them were. And so I started looking online for other Keswick Weeks he wrote in, and I found probably another dozen where he had Bible readings or speeches he had given there on certain portions of Scripture. And so I collected them, I photocopied them. When I went to Scotland back in March, I called Reverend Alexander and basically asked if he would be opposed to having these edited and put into a book form, because he really has had very little published writing-wise, and I think he has a great deal to offer. I'll just say in advance, there's one lecture he gave that it's really the reason I want to see this book published, and it's called The Cup of Bitterness and the Cup of Blessing. And he talks about the same night that Christ takes the cup in the upper room and gives it to his disciples, there's another cup that's given to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's an amazing parallel that for Christ, he has to drink the cup of cursing so that we can drink the cup of blessing. And amazing, just amazing content. Eric Alexander has so much depth and insight. So what we're trying to do is publish something that will be very similar to Sinclair Ferguson's In Christ Alone, which were articles published in Old Eternity magazine and Table Talk magazines. And organize them and edit them and put them into a book. And Reverend Alexander's agreed to let me help him edit them and get this project going. So it is exciting if it ever happens and comes through, which I do hope it will. I think it's going to be a volume that I hope everyone that listens to our program will want to get.
Right. Now, that's probably a year and a half away, right, Nick?
Yeah, we probably have about 6-7 months of just getting stuff in order to send it to a publisher, which
right.
we're in discussions with a publisher now.
Right.
And then, you know, how long they take, they could be pretty quick about it. Right. They are the one we're talking to is very interested, as they should be, about publishing something for him. And the nice thing is, I'll just end with this. The nice thing is that, you know, these have already been published, and so Reverend Alexander doesn't have to do a whole lot, except that he told me that some of them, that there is more editing that needs to be done, because he's pretty much convinced that he didn't say everything that is actually recorded as having been said by him.
Right.
So one of the editors in a few of them obviously took some liberties, which will be more work for him. But yeah, I think it could potentially be out in the next year and a half,
right,
which would be amazing.
For those interested in kind of what the process involves, I believe it's in volume 2 of Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He details what went into the publication, preparation and publication of, I think it's the Romans and maybe the Ephesians series of Martin Lloyd-Jones's work. It's not an easy task to go from sermon to to a transcript of sermon to publishable form of sermon. So if you're interested in what Nick will probably be going through over the next year and a half, I would recommend Volume 2 of the Ian Murray biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, because it's a similar process. And if you remember from our interview of Reverend Alexander, there's more than one similarity between him and Lloyd-Jones, the other one, of course, being that he himself had been invited to be Lloyd-Jones's successor at Westminster Chapel in London. As it turns out, he turned it down, but quite an honor, is it not, to be invited to be the successor of such a preacher as Martin Lloyd-Jones. So this will be a great treat for not only a treat, but it'll be nourishing food for the church when this volume finally sees the light of day.
Mm. Absolutely.
Thanks, Jeff.
Mm. Yeah, really, really looking forward to that. I do want to mention, before we get into our main conversation today, that this episode, of course, is brought to you by the Confessional Presbyterian Journal. We've been mentioning Ordained Servant and other publications we really enjoy, and Confessional Presbyterian is definitely up there. It's, of course, entering its fifth year, and we want to recommend that you go to cpjournal.com and subscribe. It's $18 a year, and you receive at least a 300-page volume of excellent scholarship dealing with issues that are important to Presbyterian and Reformed people. It's accessible not only to scholars, but also to informed lay people. And the things that are written about there are very important. Well, the fifth volume, as I mentioned, is now in preparation, and one of the anticipated articles is on a controversial question of whether there is any abiding validity of the judicial law for the Christian today. And that's actually going to be a little bit germane to our discussion today as we get into natural law a little bit. But this relates specifically to the theonomic movement that's been around for the last 40 years. And in two parts, the authors are the journal's editor, Chris Caldwell, and the Reverend Matthew Windsor. In part one, Caldwell presents a unique survey of material from the time of the Westminster Assembly. And in the second half of the article, Mr. Windsor presents a thorough analysis of the historical material, and he interacts with opposing views. So I'm looking forward to reading that article. Yeah. It should be pretty neat coming out. And if you subscribe, you'll be able to get a copy of that delivered to your door.
And Camden, I just want to also point out an article that I think it would be of interest to our listeners in Volume 4 that is out on the Covenant of Works Revived, John Owen on the republication of the Mosaic Covenant, which also obviously will have some bearing to discussion on the continuing validity of the law. But Michael Brown, an MDiv student, wrote this. I think it's interesting because Owen definitely has a very clear doctrine of republication of covenant of works in the Mosaic Covenant. Right. Probably what Boston is picking up on and the Marrow Men. And Klein, to some extent, with a modified view, obviously, in the relationship between the Historia Salutis and covenant theology. So I think just let me recommend that article because that's an important subject that it seems is always going to be hashed out.
Mm-hmm. So we look forward to Volume 5 coming out, and if you subscribe, you'll be able to get a copy. cpjournal.com. Well, today we're going to be talking about Reformed or Covenantal or Presuppositional or Vantillian, you pick it, apologetics. The term is kind of in flux, and people, we've been trying to formulate a better way to talk about it because some of the older terms like presuppositional are a little misleading and not specific enough. But today we're going to interface or compare and contrast Reformed approach to apologetics with a theological system and then the subsequent apologetic system of one Karl Rahner. Now, have you guys heard much about Rahner before I started talking about him?
Yeah, I did a fair bit of reading of, Rahner on the Trinity. In fact, if you've done for our listeners, anybody who's done any in-depth reading on the technical aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity will know about something called Rahner's Rule.
Mm. Well, what is that?
Rahner's Rule is that the immanent and the economic, or what we would say the ontological, and is the economic, and the economic Trinity is the ontological. In other words, he would not allow for a distinction between God as he is in himself, Trinitarianly, and God as he is revealed to us. For instance, I don't remember now, but I doubt that there. We often have made in our conversations have made the recognize that the Son of God, in His divine nature, is equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, because all three are equally God. But economically, the Son is subordinated to the Father for the sake of accomplishing redemption. That kind of a distinction, I don't think Rahner could make. He may, in fact, do it, but I don't think his doctrine, his Rahner's rule, would not allow it. And you'll find various Protestants and even some evangelicals who embrace Rahner's rule. It's almost kind of, it's now part of the landscape of Trinitarian theology.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's hugely influential there. The funny thing about Karl Rahner is that he wrote on almost everything. He published over 3,500 pieces in his lifetime. And I think Dr. Strimple said it in one of his lectures that Rahner has this funny quote where he says, "Sometimes there are days which I do not write anything." It just goes to show the mindset and the orientation he had towards scholarship. The man wrote an enormous amount of material. Much of it is found in his series of a collection of his works called Theological Investigations. I think that's up to 23 or 24 volumes. You can probably find that at your seminary library or such. But Rahner's dates, they start in 1904. He passed away in 1984. So it's very interesting to see that his dates directly coincide with Cornelius Van Til. He was born 9 years later and died 3 years earlier. So Van Til sandwiched Rahner, and it's interesting to see these two men being influential in their own fields. Rahner, of course, being much more influential than Van Til was, and wider spread and better known. But they wrote on the same subjects. Part of that, again, is because Rahner wrote on everything. But they talk about epistemology. They're talking about transcendentalism, transcendental theology. They're interfacing and interacting with philosophy heavily. And it's very interesting to see how much these two overlap. And then in Van Til's works, I believe you only find Rahner quoted, his name mentioned 5 or 6 times. And it's never anything substantial. So there's a lot of work to be done in terms of comparing a Van Tilian apologetic to the suggestions and the system of Karl Rahner, and that's kind of what drew me to him.
Now, Camden, Karl Rahner's name, probably outside of theological circles, is not as well known. There are at least two areas, two things that I think of when I well, three things. Okay, when I think of Rahner, I think of Rahner's rule in terms of Trinitarian discussions. I think of the concept of the anonymous Christian.
Yeah.
And then I think of Vatican II. We've already talked about Rahner's rule. Tell us something about anonymous Christianity and the influence of Rahner at Vatican II.
Well, we can get into the anonymous Christianity. I want to talk about Rahner's anthropology here in a minute, and then we'll compare. We can compare that to Van Til's epistemology, a reformed anthropology, etc. So that's really related there. But in terms of Vatican II, Karl Rahner has been called by some the Holy Ghost writer of Vatican II. I like that double play on those words. It's humorous to me. But his theology is hugely influential. Some would label him the most influential Roman Catholic of the 20th century. You might stick a Bernard Lonergan or a Hans Urs von Balthasar in there as well, but certainly Rahner can hold his own with any of them. And he is hugely influential on the Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council, particularly in its universalist or ecumenical thrust. And the reason for that is his use of particularly Martin Heidegger's existential philosophy. And what he did in terms of redefining anthropology and making it basically a theological anthropology, he allowed for the very existence of anonymous Christians. He allowed for every single person to have a gracious relationship to God, even a saving, salvific relationship because of the Catholic view of grace. And as you've mentioned before, Jeff, kind of like a view that the world is a sacrament. And based on man's own orientation, based on his fundamental makeup, he cannot escape a gracious relationship to God. Now, there are some elements of an antithesis in there. We can get into those a little bit later. But basically, because of man's existential nature, he's getting this from Heidegger, he is fundamentally oriented towards God. He's a fundamentally open receiver to God's self-communication.
Now, can I just wanted to break in here before
Please.
We continue on. In case you think this is a rather parochial discussion, let me mention two areas where Rahner's influence is extended beyond Roman Catholicism, and then we'll get back to this discussion of his anthropology.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a book dealing with Jonathan Edwards called Jonathan Edwards' Catholic Vision of Salvation, written by Henri Morimoto, and where he basically argues something like the idea that Jonathan Edwards has a notion of anonymous Christianity. And very clearly, if you're familiar at all with Rahner's discussion, it looks as if Morimoto is trying to make Edwards into a Rahner before his time. So that's one area in historical theology, one could say. But also in the work of Amos Young.
Hmm.
Now, Amos Young used to teach at Bethel Theological Seminary, but I think he's now at the seminary or graduate school connected with Regent University. Not Regent as in Vancouver, but Regent as connected to Pat Robertson School down in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And Amos Young articulates what he would, and he builds off of not only Karl Rahner, but also Bernard Lonergan, the name you mentioned a short while ago. Lonergan was a Canadian Roman Catholic, but he argues for this notion of the work of the Holy Spirit outside of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And he tries to build off of Irenaeus' notion of the Son of God being the right hand and the Holy Spirit being the left hand of God. And that the two don't know what each other is doing, basically. I mean, that's a crass way of putting it. David Wells, in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, refers to the work of Amos Young as a decoupling of the work of the Holy Spirit from the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's in a footnote. If you have a copy of Above All Earthly Powers, you can hunt it down. But definitely, Karl Rahner is though he is dead, yet he still speaks. And now understand that Amos Young is a Pentecostal. He's not a Roman Catholic, strictly speaking. So the influence of Rahner is seeping out of the bounds of Roman Catholicism.
Oh, yes.
As it is entering into Protestant, even so-called evangelical Protestant circles. I'm not talking about classically liberal circles or neo-Orthodox circles, but even within, you know, quote-unquote evangelical circles.
Yeah, and I think Rahner's using philosophy. He's not trying to hijack or replace traditional Roman Catholic thought. Quite the contrary. He was the editor for several official documents, and he wanted to be within the bounds of Roman Catholicism. He wasn't trying to go outside of them by any stretch of the imagination. But what he does using his philosophy, I think, is he formulates a system that lets him answer very difficult questions. We encounter these kinds of questions like, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? Are they condemned? Do they go to hell? And those are really tough questions to answer. For Rahner, he can answer those questions in the affirmative that, yes, this person goes to hell because he's fundamentally existentially oriented towards God in a gracious relationship. And he's an anonymous Christian. He has some measure of truth. It's just not explicit or as explicit as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, for us, we would say, well, no, if the person's not elect, then they're not saved. If they've not heard the gospel, we would assume or we would think based on the scriptural witness that this person was not regenerate or saved out of their sinful state, but yet because they are born in sin, born as Adam's fallen progeny, that they're culpable. And so, you know, Rahner, if we look at him from another perspective, he's trying to answer these difficult questions using German philosophy to do it. So that's one way to understand or at least respect what he's trying to do, even though we sharply disagree with it.
Now, Camden, why is it that he resorts to secular philosophy as opposed to going to scripture?
I I don't know. I've struggled with that. And we did an episode 2 weeks ago on the relationship between philosophy and theology.
Right.
And I think Rahner is a great example of taking your cues from philosophy before scripture. But I certainly don't want to be unfair. And if there are any Rahner scholars out there, please interact with us. You know, send us your comments and questions. I'd love to hear you. And the last thing we want to do is misrepresent somebody. But I really don't understand. It seems like his principium or his starting point, he cuts his teeth on Marechal and Heidegger, and then he incorporates a heavy dose of Hegel and Kant.
Camden, wouldn't this fit, though, naturally? I mean, wouldn't Van Til basically say, and I think rightly, that it's because of their doctrine of man that man is not totally depraved and therefore has a reason that's intact, and to some extent a reason that can discover revelation of God outside of Scripture, which is precisely what Aquinas does.
While they're going to different sources,
nevertheless, I mean, that's what Aquinas did, right? I mean, he went to philosophy and merged it with Scripture, right?
Yeah, and what you find is modified views on nature, grace, dualism. You know, of course, being a Roman Catholic, he has to be a Thomist in some sense because the Pope condoned Thomism as a Catholic Church's official teaching in the late 19th century. But what Rahner and his school are typically called is transcendental Thomists. And what they do is incorporate a lot of this philosophy in understanding Thomism in a more updated way. And so, yeah, I think there's an element of truth to that. Of course, the Catholics, you know, have this nature-grace dualism that man, or in creation, he has a concupiscence or an orientation towards himself, a self-love that's counteracted by what's called the donum superadditum, or the superadded gift or superadded grace that God gives to humans or to Adam in order to balance out his self-love. But what happened at the fall is he lost the donum superadditum, and then the sacraments now act as a replacement for that superadded gift. And so as we partake of the sacraments, or as Roman Catholics partake of the sacraments, they understand that to be balancing them from their self-love. You think that's accurate, Jeff?
Yeah, there's two things going on that are weird, if I understand the Roman Catholicism's traditional teaching at this point. On the one hand, man is defective as created.
Yeah, that's I view that as a major problem, and that's a huge distinction from what we view. And here we can get into our comparison as Reformed teaching. The confession, our confession, certainly doesn't teach anything like
right.
that. But that God created things good.
Right, but the other thing is, on the other hand, he's created defective, but he can operate without the need for grace. Right, I mean, the nature grace distinctions in Roman Catholic, in Thomas in particular, says that man is fully adequate to function without, because grace supplements nature.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and
it doesn't correct it.
Mm-hmm.
And that really gets into, you know, why Rahner and other Christians. I mean, the whole Christian existentialist school could talk about, you know, man's experience and man's being as almost as ultimate, almost putting it on par with God. I know they wouldn't probably out and out come right out and say that, but because once you give man any measure of autonomy, where do you draw the line? I mean, isn't that the problem with Roman Catholicism, is that they're not fully Pelagian, but even the discussion of semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism, once you've given man any measure and downplayed depravity and man's absolute inability.
Yes.
Where do you draw the line? I mean, man can essentially, you can't keep room for reason, natural fallen reason, man's ability to reason and to discover, and God's revelation. You can't have both.
Yeah, what you find with Rahner's anthropology, and why it's often called a theological anthropology, some of that might be in order to distinguish it from a secular anthropology, but others, I think it's more apt to say it's a theological anthropology, because man eventually will be divinized. He uses Hegel to explain his anthropology. The man is created so that God can communicate himself. So as I read him and understand him, again, correct me if you think I'm wrong, but it's almost a panentheism, that God needs to create, in a sense, so that he can communicate himself to mankind. And yeah, mankind, remember, being the existential receiver, receives that communication, and then there's this Hegelian dialectic. You know, you've got the thesis, the antithesis, and then the synthesis. So what happens in Rahner, in his anthropology, is that God is the thesis, man is the antithesis, and they will be brought into a new synthesis, and the incarnation is the advance or the guarantee of that happening.
Now, let me ask you, Camden, is the incarnation, if I remember correctly, Hegel's criticism of Orthodox Christianity was that the incarnation was the Christian understanding of the incarnation was wrong because it located the incarnation not in a principle, but in a person. In other words, the incarnation, the understanding of the incarnation was wrong because the divine was to be found in a particular man, Jesus Christ, as opposed to the principle being actuated in human nature as such.
Well, that's interesting. I haven't read Hegel directly on that.
Yeah.
But that would certainly make sense, and I could see how Rahner pushed the envelope on that and kind of ironed that out, using the incarnation as an advance or guarantee that the entire thing will happen.
Does Rahner have a notion of the incarnation apart from the fall? In other words, that God would have...
Yeah, I think so. He also has a notion of redemption needed even before sin entered into the world.
Well, there you go. That there's your similarity to eschatology precedes soteriology.
definitely not in a Gaffin way, though.
No. What I'm saying is it's filling the same kind of role.
Yes.
But it's wrong, of course. It's any idea that the incarnation would have happened apart from the fall, of course, goes against the biblical teaching, not to mention creedal teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, and what does it say? It says, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven."
Well, Rahner would agree with that, but he would see that our salvation is needed even before sin.
But see, that's because of his notion of a defective creation,
and because of the Hegelian eschatology.
Well, right.
This is a great example that we sharply disagree, but Rahner is very sharp, and he has ways of explaining these things according to his system.
And that just proves Van Til's point that
exactly.
Your starting point, middle, and end all are interrelated.
That's where I really think the benefit of this kind of study is. Somebody might ask, well, why even bother? I mean, we disagree with Rahner so much. Why would you even study? Well, he's a great example of somebody that I think is extremely consistent in his own system. Now, of course, we understand that, and we hold the conviction as Vantillians that all unbelieving thought is inconsistent somewhere. They have to presuppose and borrow parts of the Christian system in order to make sense out of their own. That's what Van Til calls borrowed capital. It might sound very arrogant or pompous to people who disagree with our position, but I think it's the only position you can hold if you truly are a Christian. If you think it's the truth and think that God really exists and sustains creation, then that's the only answer to that problem, I think.
Even if you don't think and aren't a Christian, it's still the only answer because we live in God's world. We live in the world that the triune God created, and so everything's borrowed capital. All the logic, all the reasoning, all the words, all the everything, all the breath that we use, all the stroke of the pen is all, using the things that God has given us and that reveal himself. Camden, I was going to ask you, how much do you think, I thought it was interesting what you pointed out about Rahner's basically blending Kant, he's basically trying to kind of advance from Kant to Hegel, or Hegel to Kant, I forget which you started
Kant,
with.
Then Hegel, it's Kant.
Well, yeah, in chronology. Well,
it's a composite. His theology is a composition of all of these German philosophies. He uses Kant, them, different elements of each of them, I believe.
And then Heidegger, right?
The biggest.
Kant to Hegel to Heidegger, and Heidegger would be extreme existentialism. There you are there. Wherever you are, that's where you're at. It's about your experience. And then Heidegger, of course, it's not just about your experience, but it's about the experience of everything around you working on your experience. This seems to me like Rahner, if he is you know, building on Heidegger, is just looking at trying to answer the question of flux, that everything is the change in the world, and this would fit with the Hegel's dialectical synthesis, basically that how do you account for change in the world, right? I mean, this is, isn't that the one in the many tries to deal with how do we account for unity and how do we account for diversity in the world? Mm-hmm. How do we account for constancy and change, flux, you know, static and flux? And would you say that Rahner is more focused on answering the question of change and development?
Well, yeah, I don't know if I can answer that 100%, but the one of the biggest points for Rahner is that man is an historical being. And I think we need to interpret that phrase from him in the sense that Heidegger would. Heidegger's got this highly historical notion of Dasein, or this being or human being. It's you know, Dasein is the German word.
Yeah.
But history for him is not so much a succession of moments or a continuous series or succession of presents. Not CE, but TS. Present moments. But for him, every history, the future and the past is always involved. I really appreciated how you put his notion of existence, that Heidegger, it's always about the relationship of everything to everything else, but not so much, not even just in the present time, but every experience we have anticipates the future in some sense. And it also is built upon and based on the past. So for Dasein or for Heidegger, you've always got this elliptical movement from present to past to future, and it bounces all around. It's always involved in each other. And right. So, Rahner uses a Heideggerian philosophy, I think, and his notion of history, blending it with Hegel, which I think Hegel gives him that eschatological edge to try to make sense of things. Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it.
So what is his view of man is existentially oriented toward God? Mm-hmm. Is this right?
Oh, yeah.
And that means, well, of course, we would say that man is created in God's image and lives in God's world.
Absolutely.
And is exposed to revelation, both natural and special. So therefore, yes, man is oriented toward God. But of course, ever since the fall, he's oriented toward him in a state of rebellion.
Yeah, that's a great comparison. Yeah, but for Rahner, he'd say no. Man is oriented towards God in an open communication type relationship, where he is open to God's self-communication, which is loving and gracious.
Ooh, you see, that's where there's a problem, because does he assume that any relationship to God must be what we would call a gracious or a saving relationship?
Well, he does have a notion of the antithesis, and I'll let you explain the antithesis here in a second, but he calls it the fundamental option. And the problem, you know, you can have a fundamental option. If you think in existential categories, you want to be authentic, right? You want to make a choice for authenticity. And for Rahner, deep down, everyone has made a fundamental option, either a yes for God or a no for God. But what you find practically speaking is, you know, the people who've said no are few and far between, and you never can know. Whether or not you don't know what your fundamental option is, because he has a two-level epistemology. We can get into that in a second, but how would the Reformed talk about the antithesis? What do we mean by that, and how can we know which side of the antithesis you're on?
Well, the antithesis means that ever since the fall, man is in ethical rebellion against God, and therefore his thinking is skewed. Therefore, of course, the antithesis is also involved with what we call common grace, which is what I've already talked about, being in God's world, surrounded by being in the made in the image of God and so forth. But the antithesis is that the unbeliever is in ethical and therefore in epistemological rebellion against God and suppresses the truth, okay, per Romans 1. So that man is cannot think rightly apart from God. Now, it's the fact of the matter is that no one can think rightly apart from God, although they try to think that they are thinking rightly apart from God. But the antithesis is that we're in a rebellion against God, and it affects our epistemology as well as our what we typically think of as ethics.
And Jeff, just I think how you said that the unbeliever cannot, not just will not, and that's how most people view it, is, well, the unbeliever just isn't thinking along right lines of reasoning, right lines of thinking, and if we can just bring him there. But, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, the great text that Van Til appeals to, and I would, is that the natural man cannot,
receive
is not
things.
Able to, it is impossible for him to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And that's really the big crux of the matter. It's not just that he will not, he cannot. So I
now,
appreciate
we,
you putting
right.
it that way.
Now, because of common grace, it is true that what we would say, if I may put it this way, serendipitously or accidentally, we might say, the unbeliever does stumble upon, and maybe that's the good word to use, the unbeliever stumbles upon truth.
Sure.
But the unbeliever doesn't know how to properly process that truth, right? So
still won't receive it as right. it's supposed to be received
Correct.
And understood
right.
and believed.
Right.
That's why the unbeliever does live in the world and get some things right. That's why everybody isn't crashing on the highway, planes aren't falling out of the sky, kind of thing.
This is where we get Bonson's very helpful in making this distinction between psychological and epistemological positions, that all believers or all men know God psychologically. But no, but unbelievers do not know God epistemologically. So when Van Til says the believers don't know anything, he's certainly not talking psychologically. They have truth. It's just they suppress portions
right.
of the truth and unrighteousness. They use the portions that are convenient for them. But epistemologically, they cannot make or account for anything if you don't presuppose the triune God of Scripture, because he's the
right.
foundation and the context for all of our knowledge. He makes it possible. And if
right.
you don't presuppose him, you have a system that
right.
will fail.
Now, let me, would I be correct in thinking that Karl Rahner holds to some sort of libertarian free will?
I would imagine so. I don't know. I couldn't say that.
Well, the reason because
he would have to, because of his existentialism.
Option. Yeah. His fundamental option idea seems to presuppose libertarian free will.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's the case that everybody is graciously oriented in an open relationship toward God, by definition, that is that we are all anonymous Christians. We are all are anonymous Christians. Some of us are explicit Christians.
Yes, that's good. Yeah.
So what is it? What is the tipping point that moves a person from being an anonymous Christian to being an explicit Christian?
Well, before we get there. Let me explain Rahner's epistemology, because that'll give us the answer.
Okay.
Right. Rahner has this two-level epistemology, and for him there's thematic knowledge, and that's the knowledge that can be structured, systematized, and disseminated. And you have unthematized knowledge, or athematic, however you want to put it. And that is the knowledge of feeling. It's that those existential-type categories. And that is more fundamental. That is the basis
right.
and actually is the foundation for thematic knowledge.
Now, can I ask a question? That
yeah.
sounds amazingly like Dooyeweerd's notion of theoretical pre-theoretical thought.
Now, I haven't read too much Dooyeweerd, so
I mean, I'm not an expert on Dooyeweerd, but and somebody else could point out the differences, but it sounds formally like that when you say thematic and athematic,
mm-hmm.
That sounds almost like theoretical and pre-theoretical.
Hmm. Yeah, actually it does. I think that's something to explore.
Hmm.
So what you've got here is that's how you can have anonymous Christians, because there's a two-level epistemology. You can have people who athematically or unthematically know God, and you have to know God for Rahner. He would say that you have to know God, because if you're a human being, you're fundamentally oriented towards him. And we would say, in a sense, amen. You know, all men know God. And he would appeal to Romans 1:18 through 21 just as fast as we would. But his way of explaining this really goes the wrong direction based on that.
Okay, where is the wrong turn then?
Well, what we have here is that, okay, we would say all men know God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Rahner would say all men know God and suppress the truth, or however he wants to interpret that. But you can have and make those fundamental options in the unthematic space and not even know about them in the thematic. There really is. I struggle to find any objective measure for finding out which side of the antithesis you're on. For Rahner, he can't appeal to natural law because he thinks that mankind discovers natural law in history. And you can't really know. There's no connection. I'm struggling to find one in Rahner that can allow you to make unthematic claims in thematic knowledge. You know what I mean? So it's almost this inseparable divide between them.
Do we have a noumenal phenomenal distinction?
Yeah, that's where he's got with Kant. The beauty. I guess maybe that's a tongue in cheek word to use. But the interesting thing for Rahner is the noumenal phenomenal distinction. Much like most German theologians, he incorporates Kant on that point. But the agent for breaking through, well, Kant had no way of breaking through noumenal to phenomenal. Right. Bart did. Bart's way was God to man in Geschichte. In the Christ event, God breaks through the divide entering into history to man in an event. For Rahner, it's quite the reverse, that man ends up being the vector for breaking through to God. So the direction for Bart is up to down. For Rahner, it's down to up, if we put it that way. Manward, or God to man, rather than... Or Bart is God to man, Rahner's man to God.
Now that makes sense given his Hegelianism.
Mm-hmm.
God is working. I say we need to be careful. I don't think Hegel understood God as a person, did he?
I don't think so either. My experience with Hegel in Christology is just in some, the Bonson lectures.
So you end up with man's coming to self-awareness is the equivalent of God coming to self-awareness.
Basically.
So, wow, and there you're getting into your pantheistic or panentheistic notion.
Yeah.
So the reason why you can't, there doesn't seem to be a way to, let me see if I understood you right. You can't express the truths of unthematic knowledge through thematic knowledge.
It seems as though that's the case. I haven't read everything. He wrote 3,500 articles, but what I've read, it seems like that's the case. So what you have when you're encountering unbelievers is you can't write them off because they just have less explicit knowledge than you. If you're an apologist or an evangelist, you really need to be in dialogue, and you can't call people. I don't understand how you can call people to faith and repentance based on any objective measure.
Well, because there can't, by definition, given his Hegelianism, there can't be an objective, something distinguishable from human nature, because God just is in human nature, if I understand Hegel right, and I'm not claiming to understand him rightly, but it seems to me that what you're sensing in Rahner is the Hegelian flavor. In other words, God is working himself out in the historical process, or in this instance, God is working himself out in the anthropological historical process.
Mm.
And what you're saying is, well, how do you know if someone is a believer or not? That question can't, by definition, be answered.
Right, and we would say, instead of anonymous Christian, I think a better term is anonymous truth suppressor. And we would make a distinction between Christian or believer and knower of God. You can know God. In fact, all men know God. They suppress that truth and unrighteousness. But Rahner would say, all men know God, therefore they're all Christians.
That's the equation that's wrong.
Yeah, and so that's the leap the different direction he takes off of Romans 1:18.
Camden, doesn't this also sort of play into, and we've already mentioned Bart, I mean, the universal brotherhood of man. I mean, this is precisely where New Orthodoxy has taken, you break down the creator-creature and you end up in universal brotherhood, right?
Yeah, if you lose the creator-creature distinction, you're all over the place.
Well, in the sense that the Bible teaches creator-creature, because Neo-Orthodox or Rahner or anyone else, Roman Catholics, can say, I believe in creator-creature distinction, but
we
mean in the Reformed, Biblical, Apostle Paul, I know that sounds pietistic and spiritualistic of me, but in the sense that we believe Paul teaches this vast antithesis.
And it's not just a temporary thing. I mean, it's a fundamental difference. There is an ontological difference between man and God.
Right.
And that believers will have eternal fellowship with our Savior. Amen. But we'll never become God or be absorbed into his substance. I mean, it's not possible. God is a simple being in covenantal relationship with us.
See, one of the fundamental problems with a pantheistic read of human nature is that it does away with the possibility of sin. Because if God and man are both the same or are even on a chain of being, that means that if there is sin, both God and man are implicated in it.
Yeah.
And, the converse is that more than likely what you're going to find is that sin becomes the idea of sin gets lessened, right, or diminished. And I think that's what's happening here in Ronner.
And also, would you guys agree that probably what Heidegger does, wanting to talk about being, and I know we've already said this in a sense, ontological difference, but just talking about being – in general, automatically destroys the creator-creature distinction because you're just talking about being rather than...
Well, yes, certainly for Thomas, as we said in our conversation with James Dolezal, the basic category is being. And therefore, if that's the overarching category, God and man are just subcategories, right?
Exactly. That's where the existentialist went, right? Even the Christian existentialist, Schopenhauer, Kierkegaard, and then, you know, some even tried to argue that Heidegger was a Christian, though he didn't really.
Well, he began, as a Roman Catholic, I believe, and kind of fluctuated in and out throughout his career. People might ask, why is being always talked about in philosophy? But what people are trying to do is find the absolute, most basic, ultimate thing.
Yeah.
And being is so abstract, but it, in a sense, it's the most basic thing that could exist for philosophers.
Yeah, you have two options, being and non-being. Right?
And that's where Hegel comes in and says the beginning synthesis is you've got being as the thesis, non-being as the antithesis, and the synthesis is becoming.
And by the way, that's processed philosophy, and that's processed theology, and that's open theism.
Right. Let me make this. It ultimately and evolution. It also fits Hegelian synthesis, undergirds Darwin, because if you're always trying to become what Nietzsche calls the Superman, you're moving towards that. You've got to get rid of everything less. You've got to synthesize it. This is like the movies. Yeah, and the movies about the interbreeding of the races. In Australia with the Aboriginals. Seriously, I mean, this was the philosophy: is if we synthesize it, we'll get rid of what is lesser or what is opposing, rather than having a biblical anthropology and theology.
Well, let me ask you this: this is a great point, following up on what you've said. I think it becomes very apparent here how our theological presuppositions and our principia. Really drive where we go, not just in systematics, but of course in apologetic methodology, but in everything. If we take our cues from German philosophy first, before taking our cues from Scripture, don't we see how we end up in different places?
Oh, very much so, I think. This is the, when I'm reading this kind of stuff, if we're going to talk existential or psychological here, we might as well do it. I read this stuff and I feel like I'm being suffocated by a blanket. Or that I'm caught in a spider's web. There's no way to get out of it. Once they deny the objective nature of God and his creation, it's all just, being caught, thinking of, if I can use the literary analogy of the Lord of the Rings, do you remember when I think it's in the third volume, The Return of the King, Frodo, gets caught in the spider's web and gets all tangled. And that's how I feel when I read some of this continental and philosophy.
But, guys, wouldn't you agree that this is in keeping with Roman Catholic post-Vatican II ecclesiology, in a sense, though, the concentric circles. So you have, the inner circle, you have true committed Roman Catholics, Then right. out you have your separated brethren, yeah. the Protestants, and
now,
then
remember,
out from that. And so right. this is actually very acceptable if you're a post Vatican II. Not that that's any better. Right. In a sense, I think it probably is better than pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism.
Well, remember that this is actually, you want to go the other way. It's Rahner first and then Vatican II.
Yeah, the Holy Ghost.
But I'm saying it's fitting with where Rome has gone in their ecclesiology, though.
In many ways, they've gone that way because of Rahner's influence.
Yeah, but
I'm not sure I would want to say it's an improvement. I actually, being a biblical Christian, there are certain aspects of pre-Vatican II that are better.
It's hard. Right. Yeah, I think I agree with you there.
It's a compromise, and in that sense, it's an improvement.
The funny thing about Roman Catholicism today is it's definitely not your father's Catholicism in the sense that many times Reformed people always think that the Catholicism they are encountering is Tridentine or Trent, the same that was existing in the 16th century. And what you've got now is a Roman Catholicism that can eat you up. It has room. It has space for all sorts of different views and theologies.
Well, Roman Catholicism really is very much like Protestantism. What does Protestantism mean? Not much. Mm. If you're wanting to know what do Protestants believe, well, I said, well, which form? The only difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is that most Roman Catholics have loyalty to the Pope, where we don't.
Right.
But in terms of theology, as you can see from the little bit that we've talked about regarding Rahner, that Roman Catholicism is not monolithic. It's of course it never has been.
No.
The criticism that Roman Catholics traditionally make to Protestants that you are schismatic and divisive, and you have so many different denominations. Well, my answer to that is, well, the truth
so
be told. Yeah, I was going to say, the truth be told, the divisions within the Roman Catholic Church have existed for many years prior to the Protestant Reformation. You have orders. You have the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the
Jesuits,
Augustinians, and those predate the Reformation.
Yeah.
And actually, it's funny that the modern liberal Roman Catholics, who would be, I guess, considered Vatican II, are actually more objective in their study of history than what we would call conservative Roman Catholics, because they'll raise the issue of the three popes in the Avignon period in France.
Oh, yeah, the Babylonian captivity.
Right. And then who has the power, the conciliar, the cardinal councils, council of cardinals, or the Pope? Because they come in and they appoint the third Pope, and who really has the power then? I mean, it looks a lot like Presbyterianism or Episcopalianism to me at that point. And then, they'll say, well, with Hans Küng, you don't have a Pope for 500 years. So it's funny that you're right. There's diversity within Roman Catholicism, and sometimes liberal Roman Catholics are actually more objective to historical fact than the conservative. Are.
It's funny, and sometimes some of that can be because they have a more comfortable view of historicity, that kind of thing, where truth is relative to historical times and contexts. And I'm not saying that for everyone you've just mentioned, but there is a strand of that in Catholicism, so that's a way to explain how the church can decree something in the past, and we find it to not be the case now. Not because it was wrong or because it was fallible, but because it's time bound or context bound.
Now let me ask you if go ahead, Nick.
Oh no, go ahead, Jeff. I'll wait.
Does someone like Karl Rahner, or did someone like Karl Rahner? He's been dead 25 years. Did he do apologetics, or did he have a view of apologetics?
I don't know if he used the word specifically, but his theology clearly has apologetic trajectories.
In Roman Catholicism, apologetics is often referred to as fundamental theology. Have you run across that term in Rahner's?
I don't recall. I mean, he's again written so much. I believe I've seen that, but I would based on my reading, I couldn't.
But
I couldn't
a lot of for what we sometimes refer to as either apologetics or prolegomena is called in Roman Catholic circles fundamental theology.
Mm. But I think his influence on Vatican II and his anthropology, epistemology, as it works itself out with his anonymous Christianity, I mean, I think you would have to put it, you could put it maybe under ecclesiology or evangelism, okay. but it would clearly fall within an apologetic loci.
It seems to me that he does, his teaching would undermine both evangelism and apologetics. What you end up with is what we often see in the more liberal treatments of missions, which is missions is dialogue. In other words,
we
sit down at the table and learn from each other.
And that's where I try to go with the paper to say right. that you know, apologetics for Rahner is not a defense of any objective truth or a calling to faith and repentance, as we would say faithful evangelism is. But rather, it is much more of a dialogue and a learning process for the apologist. Now, we clearly want to say the apologist shouldn't enter into apologetics with his ears closed, but he stands firm on an objective basis of Scripture and defends the faith against all forms of unbelief. But for Rahner, you have to go in as an apologist into your encounter, always understanding that this person has truth. To offer you to supplement your thematic knowledge. So that's just fundamentally different, and I don't think it's much of a defense. It's a dialogue rather than
now,
a defense.
Let me ask you a question. How is what does Rahner say about unthematized knowledge?
Well,
because it seems to me he's going to be caught in a between a rock and a hard place, a vicious circle, because as soon as you start talking about unthematized knowledge, the fact that you're talking about it seems to me you've just moved into the category of thematized.
Well, yeah, you could perhaps make that criticism, but it's more of those existential categories, those feelings, religious feelings and things that can't be expressed in language so much.
Says who? I mean, where does he draw the line? As soon as you start talking, you know, this reminds me of the mystics who keep saying that the direct encounter with God is ineffable, but they do an awful lot of effing. Like, they talk a lot about the ineffable.
It's a good point, Jeff. I don't know how to answer that.
Let me ask one final question.
Sure.
Rahner clearly puts himself in the Roman Catholic camp. And you've pointed out in your paper that he separates himself from Thomistic thought. Thomas Aquinas, obviously the theologian of Rome, even to this day to some extent. Does Rahner deal with what he thinks about Roman Catholic dogma per se? Dogma as, you know, Rome has this dogma, and to be Roman Catholic, you must believe it. And does he talk about the Pope at all, and does he use any of his philosophy to come to bear on those things?
He absolutely holds to all the decrees of the Church. He never wanted to be a schismatic or somebody that that was seen as untraditional or outside of the traditions. He wants to stand firm on all the ecumenical creeds, councils, all the statements of the Church and the Pope, and he's faithful to them and acting as editor for many of the Roman Catholic official documents, papal bulls, all those sorts of things during his academic career. But he does supplement those, and he has different ways of explaining those or incorporating those into his philosophy. And I think, I forget the example we had earlier, but Jeff, you mentioned something about the Niceno-Constantinopolitan creed.
About the incarnation apart from the fall.
And I didn't read Rahner on that point in particular, but my suspicions would be that that's how he would answer. He's a little slippery at points, so he wouldn't see himself in conflict with anything the Church has officially decreed. But at the same time, he has different ways, or slippery ways, we might say, in explaining those things according to his German philosophy.
Right. Are there any books that you recommend for an entry point?
In terms of an entry point, there's a two-volume series called Modern Christian Thought by Livingston and Fiorenza. I believe it's the second volume. Or maybe it's the first. I don't know. It's the 20th century one.
Be the second volume. I read that for my comps prep.
Holy moly, that is the cheat sheet for those out there doing comps. And there's a section on Rahner that's extremely helpful, but they also include other transcendental tomists like Bernard Lonergan and others. That really sets the stage and helps you understand where to go. I would also recommend the Cambridge Companion to Karl Rahner. It's very helpful, includes several essays.
Oh, that whole series. Yeah.
But they have one volume devoted to Rahner. It's really helpful. But in terms of Rahner himself, where you probably want to start is with his Foundations of the Christian Faith. He wrote it toward the end of his career, and it's a good condensation of his entire system. But in terms of his key fundamental books, they appropriately occurred at the beginning and toward the end of his career. They're almost bookends to his entire corpus, the first being Spirit in the World, or Geist in Welt, if you're German. I believe he wrote that as a dissertation. And then the latter being Hearers of the Word, if you can correct my German, Jeff, Hörer der Wort, or something like that.
That could be right.
Hearers of the Word. So Spirit in the World, and then Hearers of the Word. Those are the two main books. And then, of course, Foundations of the Christian Faith. Being the comprehensive, more it's kind of introductory, but those are the ones from Rahner.
Is there a good evangelical or more specifically Reformed assessment or interaction with Rahner that you're aware of?
No, doesn't mean it's not out there. I'm not aware of it. I know of Nathan Shannon. He's just graduated with a THM from Westminster, who's written his thesis on Karl Rahner's apologetic. I just found out about that about a week ago, so I'm very excited to read that myself.
Okay.
Robert Strimple is very familiar with Roman Catholic theology. You can find some of his lectures. I think you can buy them from the Westminster Bookstore at WTSBooks.com. But in terms of written volumes, I was struggling to find anything, and that's part of the reason why I wanted to study this myself, is kind of an area of research and inquiry that hasn't really been plowed. And I might be wrong. If there are other materials out there, please send them to us so I can look at them and I can share them with everybody.
Right.
But in terms of my awareness, there's not much out there from the Reformed camp, specifically Vantillian camp, dealing with this. But I certainly might be wrong.
The closest thing would be Strimple's lectures on Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, and then Nathan Shannon's new thesis that just was turned in.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, that's and those are the typically dissertation or a thesis, THM or PhD. It will be Christmas time before they're available.
Oh, through the publishing service?
Through what used to be called UMI,
right?
ProQuest. They could be available online before that, but usually here at Westminster at the seminary, it's Christmas time before the dissertations appear on the shelf.
Well, I have a copy. I mean, if he doesn't mind me passing it on, I can ask him. If anyone's really interested, send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, and I can pass that on. I think he'd be excited, since it's such a narrow topic, if anyone wants to read it.
For Vantillians, it actually would be quite interesting because of the formal similarities between.
It's so amazing. And even if you're not into the Roman Catholic scene, being able to critique another individual, we've mentioned before that Vantil spent his time on British absolute idealism mostly. And so to take Vantil's method and apply it to another form of philosophy, it's very worthwhile.
And this is a form of idealism. This is a form of idealism, right? So
right, but it's the German continental model.
Right. But what I mean, what I'm saying is it's for those who are Vantilians, this would be a good idea to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it'll help. I think it would clarify your understanding of Vantil.
Mm-hmm.
Be able to distinguish his apologetic from the method of theology done by Rahner. So it's definitely worth doing. It brings clarity, I think.
It does. It does. And so we need to always be about that. And Rahner being such an influential.
Is your paper going to be made available?
I could post it along with the post if anyone wants to read it.
Probably because our conversation has been bouncing all over the place. people who may be interested from this conversation probably would gain a lot of help.
Sure. Well, I'll put it up on the web with along with this episode.
So. Yes, and make sure you mention that it won the green cross. Well, do it, brother.
Okay. Before we get going, people might want to be interested. Jeff's Green Prize winning paper is also available on the web on our website. You can search for it. It's on Kuiper. And what was the stated topic when you won, Jeff?
It was, well, in 1999, it was the year after the 100th anniversary of Kuiper's lectures on Calvinism given at Princeton Seminary, right? Mm-hmm. So every back then, 10 years ago, everything was Kuiper.
Just like everything's Calvin right now.
Right, exactly. The same idea. And so it was just to do something on Kuiper and apologetics. And so that's how I ended up doing the paper on Worldviews Collide.
Yes, unapologetic apologetic of Abraham yep. Kuiper. Great piece. Yep. I'd recommend that. So, Nick, we have anything else to mention before we get moving?
I don't think so. I just actually, I will say I posted a link on Feeding on Christ to some Sunday school lessons and audio that Vern Poitras has on a page that James Grant pointed out that I did not know about before, and it looks like there's some really good stuff on there. So that'd be the only thing, just direct people to Feeding on Christ or James Grant's In Light of the Gospel, where they could find the link to Poitras' lectures and articles, because he's just a bright man and there's some really good stuff on there.
Oh, yeah. Good. We always, I always like read my RSS reader, because you're always putting links up, and so you always keep us informed. I just watched the YouTube video, the Jesus is alive.
Jesus is alive. Oh, yeah, man, that's good. That's
Shy Lin. Sweet.
Shy Lin is solid in his theology.
I really like that.
As a hip-hop artist. So.
Yeah, he's connected with Epiphany Fellowship here in Philadelphia.
Oh. Yes, he actually used to worship at 10th when he was a new Christian. And he is, I mean, he's more solid than some pastors I know that, you know, would say they're reformed. I mean that. He's very solid.
Would you like to tell us who those pastors are?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, get a pen and a pad, out, and I'll just slander them.
No,
I'm just
playing.
Oh, all right. Well, of course, you can see us on the website. You can visit reformedforum.org and get links to other sites, including Feeding on Christ, HistoriaSalutis.com, and others. We've got all sorts of good stuff going on. We want to thank everybody for listening. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.